Shabbat Shalom. Well, we are going to get into John today, finally, and at least some words of Yeshua there next week. May or may not be the case. We're getting very close to the feast, guys. The following Thursday is trumpets, and then the Monday after that is atonement, and we are only 3.5 weeks from the Feast of Tabernacles. So most likely I will take some time next week to start to get our hearts and our minds kind of focused in on the fall holy days. I was going to tell you, when I got everybody together, I did email our host, the owner of the home in Destin, and just basically told him I was concerned about Irma, and then another one coming right on its heels, Jose, and thought maybe we should think about whether it's wise to come down there. And his response was very short. You know, he said, Irma will not affect Destin, and Jose is going to go out to sea. So, you know, the good doctor has got all seeing vision and eyes, and knows what's best, and has not only the skills of a doctor but also a prophet. So, and
he knows
what's destined. Yes. So anyway, we do need to keep praying about it. Let's just watch the news here over the next. You know, it's supposed to hit tomorrow morning. Landfall, and then a few days, and so I'll just stay in touch with him and keep it. But we need to be nimble, just in case. In case the good doctor's wrong. I mean, that never happens. Doctors are never wrong. But just in case, and slight chance that maybe there's a doctor that's wrong, we need to go somewhere. It's
Northwest.
Okay, so. Let's get into. Hang on just a second.
Come on, guys.
Sorry, dog was on your hot tub.
Okay. Where was I? Okay, anyway, well, we do find, let's get into this. We find in, when we get into the book of John, you're gonna see that it's different than the other Gospels. There's some differences, and I kind of want to give a little bit of background as to who John was and, you know, the differences here. John was the younger brother. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. You know, you hear the sons of Zebedee called the sons of thunder or something like that. His mother, Salome, was with Yeshua through much of his ministry. She traveled with him. She cared for his physical needs. This is John's mother. And she was at the crucifixion. She brought spices. She helped prepare the body for his burial. She was one of the women that came, of course, on the first day of the week when the Sabbath was over, to come and anoint the body some more, care for him, and was one of the ones that, of course, was there when the spoke to the angels and was told that he was risen and gone. John's father was a fisherman, and so John was following in his father's footsteps, and he was a fisherman as well when Yeshua called him. John, we are told, was deeply loved by Yeshua. You know, if you can recall at the Passover supper, John sat right next to Yeshua. It was a place of I don't want to say prominence. It was called the bosom place, to be able to be there next to him. And the Bible refers to John as the disciple whom Yeshua loved. And it was John, if you'll remember as well, that remember that when Yeshua was on the stake and he said to John, "Behold your mother." It was John that Yeshua gave over the care of his mother to. John was one of the three disciples that was chosen, that was pulled out and was taken and was allowed to see the transfiguration. You remember that. It's something we covered earlier as we went through the Gospel of Matthew. John was the youngest of all of the disciples. And after the crucifixion, John was almost a constant companion of Peter. They had this kind of, missionary team. They traveled together. They were kind of a team, him and Peter. And John was perfectly happy, because he was the younger, to allow his elder to kind of be up front. Peter was more up front. He was more just more up front. And John was just perfectly happy to be in that position, of course, until Peter passed away. John was, outlived them all. He outlived all the other disciples. And he is the only one that died a natural death. All the rest of the disciples were martyred in some way. Some of them crucifixion, beheadings, fire, you know. But John died a natural death. And John, of course, is also the one that got sent into exile onto the island of Patmos. And we get the book of Revelation from that. Now, there's a lot of speculation out there as to when John wrote this gospel. And some say that he wrote it while he was on Patmos along with the book of Revelation. Others say it was after, he was in exile for a while, and then he was released and went back to Ephesus, and that is where he finally passed away at 100 and something. Some people say he lived to 105, 120, we don't exactly know, but he lived a good long life. And so some think he wrote his gospel after his exile. I don't think the arguments, I've read them, and they're very, very thin. It's all based on just a couple of little words and how you put the timing to those little words. It's not very solid. I think what's much more solid, given how John was inspired to write this gospel and how he approached it, what I believe to be a much more credible timeline would be somewhere after the destruction of Jerusalem, but before his exile on Patmos. Probably right before his exile to Patmos. And I say that because it corresponds very, very well with the audience that he's writing this to and the focus that he has on the message. And we've already dealt a little bit about that. He would have been probably just over 90 years old at this time. Because at the time, there were several churches in Asia that had already begun to fight some pretty serious heresy, the heresy of Corinthus and of the Ebionites. And they were promoting and pushing this heresy that Yeshua was just a prophet, that he was just a mere man. And these heresies, they spread up pretty quick in the church, and they needed to be addressed. There's some letters from some of these pastors, these leaders in Asia, addressing this problem. And so, obviously, Satan wants to reduce Christ to being just, a good prophet. Because if that's the case, then his then the things that he says can be argued about. They don't carry the same "thus saith the Lord" that he obviously does because he's God. And so there was a tremendous amount of traction that the church was getting at this time, and this is one of the tools that Satan was using to kind of try to undermine that, is get people to think, oh no, he wasn't God. He was just a really, really good prophet, right? Well, we spent the last two Sabbaths, haven't we, discussing at length the fact that John was very quick right away to establish the fact that Yeshua was not just a mere man. He was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He started right away with that foundation and addressing that. And we'll see as we go through here that John writes in his gospel continually about this. He continues to firm up and focus on that fact as he progresses through his gospel. So I think the content of the book shows us the context, you know, society context of what was going on at that time, gives us a much better indicator of the timeline. So whether it was there, you know, either way, everyone agrees, and this is something we need to understand, in terms of the timeline, that John wrote his gospel last. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had all written their gospel and penned theirs. And we saw a lot of harmony in those three gospels. Fact is, we went through Matthew, the words of Yeshua and Matthew, and we just had to barely just kind of skip around in Luke, you know, and Mark, because what they were talking about, what they covered, was much the same as Matthew, right? Well, that's not the case with John, right? It's almost as if John set about, under the inspiration of Christ's Spirit, to fill in the gaps of what the others left out. He obviously had time to have read theirs, to have dissected theirs, the church had dissected theirs, and didn't see a need to write yet another duplicate account or witness of what had happened. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, by all estimations, had been out for decades. The church had absorbed them. They had studied them. They had, you know, just like we do, right? So they were out there. And so there wasn't really a need for another gospel witness like that. So in John, there is some duplication, but not a lot. It's certainly not as much as the other ones. For example, in John, we'll find, and we probably won't, we may cover some of them, but there are six examples of miracles that Christ performed. And five of them are unique. There's only one that John covered that the others covered. And he covered it because he didn't just cover what it was, he went into it deeper. And we'll see a lot of that. In many ways, what John does in his gospel is he moves past just pinning a witness of history, and he goes on to the deeper reasons why Christ did the things he did and what those things actually accomplished. I read somewhere at some point that somebody put it this way, that John provides the mystery behind the history. He provides the mystery behind the history. Now, that's not to say that John doesn't establish history of what Christ did. It's just what he did was he pushed further, he pushed forward, and he went deeper And he did more of explaining and illuminating and just expanding than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. They said what happened. And when John does that, he tends to go on and expand more. And kind of in a simplistic way, we could say that the first three Gospels are focused more on the physical witness of Yeshua, and John has more of a spiritual focus on the implications of what he did. That makes sense? You'll see that John not only gives facts and history, but he reflects upon those events. He gives a reason for them. He expounds upon them, and he discusses the consequences the consequences one way or the other of not listening and understanding what Christ taught. So that gives you a little bit of a background, and I wanted to give that to you just so you'd have a bit of perspective on the book as we begin to, you know, kind of look at the words of Yeshua in it. As with all the other Gospels since Matthew, I'm only going to cover those words of Yeshua that we haven't already covered in the other one. But it's why I kept saying that we're going to be in John a while. We're not going to, we took a long time to go through Matthew, and then we went to Luke, you know, and Mark, and we weren't in there nearly as long. But it's kind of almost going to be like going back through Matthew again, you know, because you just need to understand it's a completely different timeline, and it's a completely different approach and reasoning that John had for writing his gospel. So we're going to begin today in chapter 3. John chapter 3 contains a very well-known and I would say extremely popular section of Scripture. It's the discourse, of course, that Yeshua had with Nicodemus regarding being born again. Now, we've covered this before, obviously. But you know what? As I go through, and I thought about skipping it, but I just can't skip things because, you know, the Bible says what it says, and, you know, if I skip everything that we've ever talked about before, well, what is there to talk about? The Bible says, I've said how many times the Bible says the same thing over and over again, different ways. But having said that, whenever it seems like that we look at stuff, we get something else, right? We set these little foundations when we talk about things, and then you've got that, and then the next time we talk about it, well, guess what? The Holy Spirit can build on that. It can build on it. You can get a deeper understanding. So we haven't covered this in this series because this is something, again, that is unique, right, to John. He's the only one that covers this with this thing with Nicodemus. So we haven't covered it in this series, so we're going to look at it. John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Now, this wasn't just any Pharisee. He was one of the top dogs, right? He came to Yeshua at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." What a statement. What an acknowledgement. Now, they weren't acknowledging that anywhere else, maybe within the confines of their little deal. They had to come to grips with this, you know. And he says, "For no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Well, I say good for Nicodemus. At least he saw that Yeshua was the real deal, and he reached out to him. Now, not defending him, on the other side is, he didn't have the stones to come out and be open about it. You know, he sneaks off at night, and because he doesn't want, right, the other Pharisees, he doesn't want to think he's supporting this guy, because, you know, they're they're clashing, as we've seen many times. And there's a lesson here for us, you know, because this Pharisee, this Nicodemus, he's realizing, he said right away, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. He's recognizing that, hey, there's something going on here. But he won't commit. He goes at night and he kind of just puts one foot over the fence, right? He doesn't want to commit. And we need to think about that in our lives. Where do we live like that? He knew that something was going on here. But he went after Yeshua under the cover of darkness. He want to have a relationship with you, Yeshua. Want to hear what Yeshua has to say. Want to have his blessing. But didn't want to necessarily let people know that. And where in our lives do we do the same thing? Where are we ashamed? You know, if you have friends and you have colleagues that you're hiding your relationship with Yeshua from, I'm going to say to you, you need new friends and you need new colleagues, or you need to share your relationship with them, and if they don't like it and cast you off, so be it. Knock the dirt from your feet and move on. And you know, Nicodemus was not willing to do that. But anyway, here's what Yeshua told him. He said this. He said, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Born again. There's a statement we've never heard before, right? Well, we have. We actually, in fact, it gets beat to death. And it's usually used to delineate Christians. There are born again Christians. That sort of implies that there are Christians that are not born again, doesn't it? Now, I'm a born again Christian. Okay, well, that's great. What were you? What kind of Christian were you before that? You know. Are there Christians that are not born again? Are there? Well, are there born again people that aren't Christians? Well, you can't really answer that question, can you, until you define what those terms are. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be a Christian? Can you be a Christian and not be born again? Can you be born again and not be a Christian? Well, who knows? You got to define the words, right? You have to understand what does it mean to be born again. And by that definition, have any Christians, if you define what a Christian is, have any of them been born again? Have any Christians been born again? You can't answer it. You got to define the terms. And just like Nicodemus, you can't understand what Yeshua is saying here in verse 3, that you must be born again unless you understand what it means to be born again. So we have to define that. And if we do it, we're going to jack it up. If we just think, oh, well, I wonder what it means to be born again, and we just think about what that means, we'll jack it up. Because one person will think one thing, another person will think something else, and before long, the whole church is split up about what it means to be born again, and it's all some big fluffy thing that who knows what it is. The only way we can understand what it means to be born again is if God tells us what it means to be born again. And we get that as we continue, because Nicodemus replies and goes, "What? Born again? How can somebody be born when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." He's saying that can't be what you mean. Okay, right. So Yeshua answered and said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." And he gets very clear. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So, Nicodemus, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So we see from Yeshua's words that we can begin to define born again. Obviously, it's not a rebirth of the flesh. That's what it means to be born of water, right? I mean, as each of us grew in our mother's womb, we grew in a sack of water. When it was time for that child to come forth, the water breaks. You know, you hear that all the time. Oh, her water breaks. Her water broke. You know, get her, right? We grow, we develop. Get this. We develop in a sack of water. And then we are born of water. That's the birth. That's the first birth he's talking about. And he says we have to be born of water. He says to be, you know, he says you have to be born of water and the Spirit. So we have been born of water, and then subsequent to that, he says we must be born another time. We must be born again. We must be born a second time. That word again comes from the word anothen. Anothen. Anothen is how it's pronounced. And it means from above. It means from a higher place. It means anew, afresh, over again. So he is saying very plainly that you are to be born of water, a physical birth, in the water, then born physical, but then we must be born anew, born from above, born all over again. And this birth, the reality of this existence will not be physical. It's spirit. Much to the chagrin of some people that want this to mean something else, Yeshua put this about as straightforward and simple as he could in verse 6. Flesh is born to flesh. Right? So what comes forth from flesh has a body of flesh. Right? And in the same sentence, in the same breath, he says, and he's intending the same thing, he says that spirit gives birth to spirit. So what comes forth from the spirit is a body of spirit. What comes forth from flesh is a body of flesh. Right? You're born of the flesh, you get a fleshly body. When you're born of the Spirit, you get a spiritual body. And so not to be understood, not for this to be my interpretation, but for Yeshua, expecting to be completely understood, he goes on then to explain. I mean, Nicodemus knew what a spirit, what a physical body was. He had one. And he understood, the physical body can't go back in the womb and do this again. He did, so he understood what a physical body was. Now Yeshua is going to say, look, this is what a spirit body is. Next verse, 7, we go right to 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. Why? Because you're physical and you can't perceive the spirit world. He says you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. He says this, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Can it be any clearer? It is so clear when we reject all of these theories that are out there about what it means to be born again, and we just simply sit at the feet of our God and our Creator and have Him tell us. Unless you have a body that blows wherever it pleases, And that physical beings cannot tell where you go or where how you come and go. You're not born again. You are not born of the Spirit. Now, I know you guys won't throw stones at me, but any of you listening to this video, don't turn it off. Don't throw stones at me yet, because I don't want this confused with having the Spirit. You can indeed have the Spirit, be in the Spirit, but not yet born of the Spirit. And that is not my definition. That is not my interpretation. That is the words of God Himself. Thus saith the Lord. See, just like an infant is in the water, it's in the water. They have the water, right? But they have not yet been born of the water until it breaks and they come forth. The flesh gestates in the water, waiting to be born of the flesh, and the Spirit gestates in the Spirit, waiting to be born of the Spirit. And therefore, what Yeshua is saying here is that now you have been begotten again. We were begotten at conception. Right? We gestated in water and then we were born a physical body. We have now been begotten again of the Spirit. To gestate in that Spirit, to later be born again into a Spirit body. I can answer the question very plainly. No Christian has been born again into a Spirit body. Not yet. It's coming. And soon we get to celebrate that fact too. Fall holy days are almost upon us. But the simple fact is it hasn't happened yet. For any of you that think you've been born again, as Yeshua has described, as Christ has described, then I challenge you, you know, lift up out of your chair, fly around the room, go outside. We don't want to see you. Come back in, do your thing, sit back down at the thing. If you can do that, guess what? You're born again. I'll believe you. But until you can do that, don't argue with God. Because God says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, some will point to scriptures by Peter, certainly Paul, even John in other places, that say we have been born of God. Scriptures like these. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 John 2. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So a cursory reading of these would suggest that we are born again. Born of Him, born of God. So how do you reconcile that? You know, we have clear instruction here from Yeshua what it means, and then we read this. Well, who's got to be right? Or are they wrong? Well, Peter wrote under the inspiration of God. John wrote under the inspiration of God. They're not wrong. Okay? So what's going on? Well, this word, born, here in the Greek, also equally, say it again, equally, means begotten. Both translations of that word, to born again, begotten of Him, begotten of Him, begotten of God, is just equally as accurate as saying born of Him. In fact, if you look up some of these scriptures that have phraseology like this that say born again, and you look at them in another translation, you'll see other translations do say begotten again. Why? Because they're equally true. So if they're equally true, who gets to break the tie? That's why we do this series, because the words of Yeshua, the words of God, break the arguments. All of these scriptures should say, most definitely, by the authority of Yeshua himself, describing what it means to be born again, that it should be begotten again. So this is just one more example of how powerful it is when we just allow God to have the first and last word on things. Here we have a choice, whether we look at this as being born or begotten. Well, to me, the choice is easy. I choose to ignore theory, religious experts and theologians and those that have gone to seminary school, and choose rather to believe what Yeshua plainly taught. Only Brody caught that. So therein lies your definition of being born again. When this describes you and your body, you'll know you're born again. There won't be any question, right? Any doubt. The constructive nature of your body will not be the same. You will not be flesh. You will be spirit. You have to be born again. Period. Okay. This can be understood, though, without confusing a multitude of scriptures that tells us that we are a new creation. Let's talk about that a minute. When somebody gets pregnant with a child, you know, I don't care when you say, you know, when that comes together and there's the miracle that happens, when that egg and everything happens, there's life. This big, this little butter bean, you know, that's life. And what would you call that, people? A brand new creation. It is a new creation gestating there in the safety of that water. And God says the same thing about us when He takes and He puts His Spirit in us. We're a new creation. And it is there. And it begins then to gestate. It's there. It's real. It is a new creation. We start to become completely different. But it's still just like that bit of whatever you want to call it needs to grow and develop. So do we when God puts His Spirit in us. We need to gestate. We need to grow. You know, you can kind of think of this whole world as a great big womb, if you will. You know, we are to grow and develop in this environment that God has put us in. And understand that we are not born again, but rather begotten again. And it does not take away all those wonderful scriptures about God renewing us, about caring for His begotten children, that our old nature can pass away. And we can be made new. All of these references in the Bible talk about this being a process, right? And so all we are doing is putting what Yeshua revealed to us into proper context. And some might say, Scott, you're splitting words. What's the difference? Born again, begotten again, whatever. Why does it matter? Well, it does matter. I mean, it may seem like a subtle difference. I mean, the word in the Greek means both. So, you know, why are you worrying about it? Because the devil wants Christians to not be engaged in that process of growing, in engaging in the war that he is wielding against us. He wants them, he wants us, thinking that we already have eternal life. That's one of his lies. You don't need to seek for eternal life. You already have it. Just, you know, it depends on whether you're going up or down or which elevator you're taking. You're going to live forever. You already have life. That's a lie. That the law is done away. Oh, you don't have to obey God. He did away with that law. That's a lie. Then he wants you to think, well, that if I come down that aisle and just accept Jesus and profess his name, that I'm then born again, and I'm done. I'm good to go because the law's done away. Now I've got, you know, I already had eternal life. Now I'm just going up instead of down, and so we're done. And so the best way to defeat a soldier is to convince the soldier that the war is over. So he lays down his equipment. He lays down his gun. He lays down his puts down his defenses. Best one is one that doesn't know that the war is happening. That they already have life. And we already have eternal life. I'm not arguing that. Okay, we have eternal. If you have God's Spirit in you, you have eternal life. Any little tiny baby in there, not in here, but hopefully someday in there, has life. It already has life. Right? Now, when God puts that Spirit in you, His Spirit, you have life. And God says that life is eternal. So we have eternal life, just like that little kernel. But just like that life has to grow in the water to get strong enough to be born, so do we in the Spirit need to grow in the Spirit to be strong enough to be born. Be strong enough, so that when we are born of the Spirit, what happens to us doesn't happen. What happened to all of those angels that fell, to Lucifer that fell, that we are strong in the Spirit, that we recognize God as God and our ruler and our sustainer and our king, and that we follow Him without reservation, that we bring glory to Him. But see, how powerful is the strategy by Satan to convince Christians that they got nothing left to do? No growing, no obedience, because there's no law, no getting stronger, no building muscle to choose righteousness and God's way over evil. Just go on living your way. You've been born again. Reminds me of a story about a man being tailgated by a very stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly the light turned yellow, and just there in front of him, he had to stop, so he did the right thing. He stopped quickly, and you know, maybe he could have beaten the red light, but you know, yellow light stops. Well, she's back there, and you know, she had to stop, and now she is hacked. She is furious that she didn't get through the light. She's honking her horn. She's screaming. She's yelling in frustration. She's condemning him. And it's just a nice little show, because she missed the intersection and she had to stop fast, and she had dropped her cell phone and smeared her makeup, who knows what. And she's in this rant. And about this time, a very serious police officer comes and knocks on the window. The lady, get out. So she gets out. He handcuffs her, puts her in the squad car, takes her down to the station, and they fingerprint her and book her and all this stuff. And a little time goes by, and they're doing their investigating of what was going on there. And finally, you know, obviously this is some hyperbole. But finally, one of the policemen come to the holding cell and take her out and say, okay, well, you're being released. And they take her back to the booking desk, and the policeman is there that brought her in, and he says, you know, I'm really sorry for the mistake. Really sorry. But you see, I was right behind you. I saw the whole thing, and I pulled up there, and you know, I saw your What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker. I saw your Choose Life bumper sticker. I saw your Born Again bumper sticker and your Christian fish emblem on the trunk. And so naturally I thought, surely you had stolen the car. Even though we are begotten again, we've got to respond to that Spirit. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. We are to begin then to live our lives in such a way that we are reflecting the one that put that Spirit in us. Growing, becoming to, as it says, to the stature and the fullness of Christ. We're to engage in the war. Satan knows what he's doing. He wants us checked out of the war. He wants us oblivious to it. But he isn't backing out, and neither should we. Let's work our way through the rest of this section. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. So he says in verse 9, he answered them, and he said, how can these things be? He didn't get it. See, he was still looking physical, right? And Yeshua answered again, very patient. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? In other words, you're a teacher of Israel, supposed to be one that is understanding and leading people spiritually, and you can't understand the spiritual body, the spiritual implications of this. I mean, think about the transfiguration. Think about all the things that a ruler of the Jews should know about all of the wanderings of Israel and all of the things that occurred. And he says, You're a teacher and you don't know? He said, I say to you, again, most assuredly, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You're not listening. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, we don't want to get too hard on Nicodemus. He wasn't called at this point. We can't blame the guy for not understanding these things, from only operating in the physical, from his experiences and his ability to understand without the Spirit of God. Yeshua had been quite clear in what he said, yet the problem was it conflicted with what Nicodemus thought he knew. And that seems to be one of our biggest problems, isn't it? So many times what Yeshua says conflicts with what we thought we knew. It's, you know, no, I wouldn't say just especially, but also back then. You know, you had all the Greek influence, you had all the Gnostics, you know, and their idea of what it takes to ascend to be a star and go to heaven, and all of these things. And so when Yeshua speaks, it seems clear to us, but they have a hard time, and we still in this society have a hard time processing things that don't fit our paradigm, that don't fit what we think to be true. 13 is a classic example. Yeshua clearly, and without any misunderstanding at all, how can you misunderstand? He says, no man has ascended unto heaven. And yet we have a whole culture that believes when you die, you go to heaven. That is, if you're born again. And it's just not there. It conflicts with our paradigm, with what we think we know. So we bristle up against it. Right? the Gnostics and others had ingrained it in culture so heavy that there was an afterlife, and how it was that you were to get to that afterlife in heaven and become glorified and all of that, that to say that no man has ascended unto heaven was completely against their paradigm. And it still is. He didn't clear it up at all, even though it's that plain. And rather than just accept what Yeshua says, we find it necessary to twist around other scriptures, ignore this one, so that we can be comfortable in what we thought we already knew. Let's continue. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Pretty sure you've heard that one before. Here again, we have very straight teaching from the words, from the very lips of God. So let's look at this. I'm going to run out of time here. If you're curious about this reference to Moses and the serpent, ask me about it during discussion time. But for now, I'm going to skip that. Notice verse 15. There's a delineation here between those that believe in him and those that don't. Right? I mean, it can't be clear. Those that believe in him will have eternal life. Those that don't will perish. Now, obviously, that's another sermon. We've had that one before, right? But you see how clear Yeshua can be, and yet people still look right over it in favor of what they think they know, what the masses believe, what is generally accepted. And he repeats it again in 16, that famous verse that every Christian knows. But it doesn't matter that they know the verse. You can still know the verse and just not listen to what he's saying. He's saying very clearly that those that believe will have everlasting life, and those that don't will perish. It's plain. But yet, Satan is able to hide it in plain view just by blinding the eyes, preaching his own gospel and getting people to follow it despite the clear words of Yeshua God. And I'm saying to us that, okay, great, maybe we see this one. But where are our eyes blinded? This is a warning to us to be ever vigilant against that. Because we're not immune. What attitudes, what thinking, what wrong behavior do we have that is against God's teaching that we just accept because it's normal? What sin do we engage in? What pattern of living and things that we do that God would be against, and we just do it because it's what everybody does, and it's accepted? It's a warning to us. When we see something like this and we acknowledge it, we can't say, "Oh, yeah, great for me." It should be humbling. That, wow, if there is something that is that clear, that can be hidden that well, what are the things that are less subtle than that, that are more easily hidden, that we're not seeing? As a side note, I love in verse 16 that it's translated begotten. Not born, begotten. And yes, it's the same Greek word. You know, even Christ was begotten of the Spirit when he was here. He was begotten by God. He lived a physical life, born of the water. And then when he died on that cross and went in that grave, he was born again of the Spirit. And had a spirit body. Now, how presumptuous is it of anyone to believe that they get to be born now and that they do, that they have any other destiny other than what Yeshua himself patterned for us? Really? No. You don't get any you don't, if anybody deserved special treatment, who was it? Not us. He came and was born of the water, and he was born of the Spirit. The difference with him was he was begotten of that Spirit at the same exact time that he was begotten of the flesh. Okay, so he never had a fallen human spirit to overcome. But nevertheless, he was begotten of the flesh, and he was born of the water, and then he was begotten of the flesh, and he was born again. And the next time, what kind of a body did he have? He had a body that he could fully control through physical and spirit. He was able to move through walls, through walk doors, to appear, to make himself physical so that they could touch him again. He was a completely different construct of a body. He could come and go like the wind. Just like Yeshua said a spirit body could do. Just like he told Nicodemus. And we're to follow Christ, be begotten of God, grow in the Spirit, and at our death, we're going to die, and we're going to await a resurrection just like Christ did. Why should we don't get any special treatment? We're going to go in the grave, we're going to await a resurrection, and at that resurrection, we'll be born again of the Spirit. It's simple. To think otherwise is beyond presumptuous. Continue on, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He's already in that state because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, there is a lot that Yeshua is telling us there. And you know, I struggle to sum that up. But Yeshua is saying here to Nicodemus that he did not come to condemn. Verse 18 tells us the world was already condemned. Now, why is that? Because you have, you know, if you want to make two big groups, you have Gentiles and you have Israelites, right? Well, the Gentiles rejected God altogether. They never knew him, the true God, the true creator God. The Israelites did. He was revealed to them, but they played the harlot and went after other gods. So they rejected him. So everyone is in this state of condemnation because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So basically, everybody is condemned. So obviously, Yeshua did not come to condemn. He didn't need to come. They were already condemned. What he did was he came to save the world. Now, I read in Isaiah, this week, if you read in Isaiah, especially coming up to the feast, it's great. It's great because there's a lot of things in there. Or not Isaiah, but Ezekiel. I was reading in Ezekiel, and he's giving a prophecy about the end days. And he says, I didn't put the scripture in here, but in the last days, right? He says, I'm going to gather Israel from the four corners of the earth. I'm going to gather them together. I'm going to, you know, put them into Jerusalem, and I'm going to put my spirit in them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. It's talking about the millennium. And then he makes a very profound statement. And he says why he's doing it. He says he's doing it for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Really? Now I want you to think about that. We know that God is love. God says, I'm love. God is love. Love is a verb. Love is, he understands what it means to be selfless, to be serving, to be love. Now, when we make something, it reflects on us. You know, we just got through building a mailbox for these guys and the fence for them, okay? And that, now, that craftsmanship, that how that those things function over time is going to be a reflection on me. So I wanted it to be right for my name's sake. God is creating a family. He said, Israel is my possession. And he is creating them. He is creating in the process of creating us. And he says, I want it. It needs to reflect me. It needs to reflect my quality, my qualities. When it is looked upon, when my nation, when my family, when my kingdom is looked upon, it needs to reflect me. And he says, the world's condemned, the world's a mess. He says, I'm going to come in, I'm going to put my spirit in them. Why? So that it can reflect my spirit. So that the family can reflect me. So that he is glorified. We have got to get a handle on that. That has been just driving into my heart lately. That what we do, who we are, needs to reflect our great God. That we are a creation that he does all of these things, that he puts his spirit in it, that he comes to save the world. Why? Because we are his possession, and it needs to be successful because he is successful. It needs to reflect love because he is love. It needs to reflect all of these things of his, and he says, I'm going to put me in there so that when it comes out, it's me. Guys, he didn't come to this world because all the people in the world deserved for him to come. Because they were already condemned. He came in the world for his name's sake, to build his kingdom for his glory. And that's perfectly fine. Because he's God. And he's creator. And he's a wonderful creator. And he should be glorified for time and all eternity. And it is our job to do that, to lift up his name. Anything that we do as a result of this wonderful spirit that he puts in us has nothing to do with us. The only thing we do is submit. And that's why he gets the glory. Can we understand that? Can we understand that the things that we make reflect on us and that we are something that's made? The world needs saving. It needs redeeming. But because God is love, what he creates needs to reflect love. And And he's going to do it for his name's sake. So that this world, so that his kingdom, his family, reflects him and his nature. And I'm telling you, I've said it before, you're going to reflect his nature. You're going to step down off the throne of your life. You are going to submit to his spirit. You're going to reflect his nature and not your own, or you will not exist. God so loved the world. Why? Because they were so good? Because it was so great? No, because it was condemned. God so loved the world that he's doing this. And so that's where he starts to tie in this light and the darkness. See, the world was condemned. It's existing in darkness. Right? And he says, I'm coming in. I am the light. Right? And he puts that light in us so that it illuminates the darkness. And you've got a choice. And that's what he's saying here. He says, men love the darkness, and so they don't want the light. Just like they love their idea of going to heaven as soon as I die. I want to hold on to that. I don't want your light to illuminate my error because I like my error. I want to hold on to it. And so they reject him because they want to stay in the dark where they like the things. And so we have a choice every time when God puts light in us and he illuminates things that we're not doing right or we think are not right. What is our response? Do we shrink and we say, no, I want to stay in the dark. I want to hold on to that. Or, God, illuminate my life. David made a wonderful prayer one time. He said, God, show me my secret sin. Show me my secret sin. Now, when you pray that, you better be ready. Because he will. He's not going to overwhelm you. But he will put light in you. Everyone, he says, he who does the truth comes to the light. That his deeds may be clearly seen. If you're really on this path of wanting to overcome and grow and all of that, then you need to know where to do it. You need the dark illuminated. You see? So the Creator puts his Spirit in you, his light in you, so that you can reflect it, so that you can bring him glory and reflect him and his qualities and his work, not your own dark work. As begotten children of God, just close this up, we are to grow in the bosom of his Spirit. We are to follow him. We are to gain strength, readying ourselves for the full-on birth into the family of God, into eternal life. And we should be doing that with the purpose in mind of reflecting God, of bringing him glory. As Yeshua said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. For indeed we need to be born again. We are but temporary flesh and blood. But praise God that we can be begotten of his Spirit. We can gestate in that Spirit. We can grow and develop in that Spirit, and at our resurrection be born again to a new spirit body. A resurrection that we're going to get a chance very soon to celebrate. Amen.